Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd love to take this time to firstly thank the eldership of this local church for the privilege to stand before you and bring God's word to you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. If you were here last week, you remember very well that Pastor Hector took us through the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And in last week's sermon, in chapter 19, particular verses 25 to 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is having a conversation with his disciples after the rich young ruler had come to him, presented his resume as it would, but yet went away sorrowful. You will recall the astonishment, the great astonishment of the disciples that was followed by a question, who then can be saved? And in the response, the Lord Jesus Christ gives an emphatic, definitive, absolute statement. He gives his verdict. And the verdict that the Lord gives to us in chapter 19, verse 25 to 26, he says, all sons and daughters of Adam must hear this. With man, it is impossible. Who can be saved? The answer is, no man can be saved. It is impossible. It's not dependent on man to be saved. Now we're in Zambia. I also want to submit to you that in 1996, President Chiruba said that Zambia is a Christian nation. But I also want to tell you that the government cannot make it possible. The riches of man, like we saw in Matthew chapter 19, cannot make this salvation possible. You cannot buy salvation by your riches. Neither is it through the observing of the law. And Pastor Hector expounded to us, and let me remind you, he said that it's not by the possessions you have. It's not by prestige, power, position, or pedigree. It is impossible. Why is it impossible? And the book of Ephesians chapter 2 answers that question. Why is it impossible that man should or can save himself? Because here is the truth of the matter, beloved, as Alexander Strauss would remind us, the clearer the picture of our destitute condition is given before us, before we are saved, the greater would be our appreciation of what God has undertaken to do for us to be saved. What Strauss is hinting, is saying, the clearer we get to understand what it took for God to save us, or where the grace of God found us, the clearer we see that, the better that truth is tattooed on our minds, the better we will be able to appreciate. But we are men and women who are prone to wonder, aren't we? As the hymn writer would sing, prone to wonder, O Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Or as one of the hymn writers would say, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget your love for me, O God. As we come to this particular text of Ephesians chapter 2, I'm coming to it and I want us to realize what God has done for us in Christ. Because not only should we realize of our destitute before we were saved, not only would that enable us to see or to be able to appreciate what God has done for us, my desire this morning is that as we see what God has done for us, our zeal for Him to take the gospel to others may also increase. The greater then will be our zeal in the lives of others as well, the greater will be our eagerness to intercede, even for those who are lost. We will persist in prayer, that the Lord of the harvest will not only send more workers into the field, but that we may avail ourselves as well and say, here I am, send me, O Lord. The greater we see what the Lord has done for us, the greater will be our disdain over sin, that we treasure Christ more than we treasure sin. And the sweeter will be the sweet sound of the grace of God, that we can then hum into that chorus of amazing grace. But maybe you are sitting here and you have lost the sweetness of the sound of the grace of God. Paul the apostle tells us in this particular section that you cannot live a life for God until you receive life from God. So stand with me as we read together from Ephesians chapter 2 from verses number 1 to 13. The Apostle Paul reminds us, Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no man must boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing it, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You may have your seats. Aware that we are carnal, but the word of God is spiritual. Let's turn to the Lord and ask him that his Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Savior, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us, guides us into all truth. We ask of you this morning that you will, O God, lead us. We ask of you, Father, that once again you will rekindle our love for you. Seeing what you have done for us, we are aware of our own hearts, like the Ephesians, who, as you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you diagnose them and you give your results by saying you have lost your first love. So we do desire this morning that you will once again bring us back to the foot of the cross, where your love is on full display, where we will find in you the great satisfaction and the longing of our very souls. Above all else, we ask that from here you will once again empower us to go forth in our homes, in our communities, to take the gospel message as the only antidote to the sin of man. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and for the edification of your church, we do ask and we do pray, and may God's people say amen. We have read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and the Apostle Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus as to the great work of God that he has accomplished in them. Chapters 1 to chapter 3 of Ephesians tells of the great work of salvation and redemption which God has accomplished in the lives of the believers. In simple words, chapter 1 to 3 shows the believer his position in Christ. But in the midst of those sections, the apostle spends time at the beginning of chapter 2, after laboring and showing the believer what he possesses in Christ in chapter 1, he shows us why the believer has been united in Christ. Or he also reveals in this chapter how has God acted upon a believer to enable the believer to now be one with Christ. And twice the apostle uses the word remember. Observe with me in chapter number 2, verse number 11 and 12. Remember. They need to jot their memory. They need to come again and to think about these things. They need to reconsider, to treasure these things, not only with their lips, not only with their hearts, but now with their minds. And if we are to follow through with what we heard last week, why is it impossible with man to be saved? And how does God make it possible? And chapter number 2 also answers the question, what are you saved from? Really? What is it that God is saving us from? And why is God saving us? Now, in a simple outline, I want you to see verses 1 to verse number 3 shows us the dilemma of man. Verse number 4 all the way to verse number 10 shows us the deliverance of God towards man. The dilemma of man. That man is unable to save himself because man is in a predicament. He is in a dilemma. And the dilemma of man comes to the surface. And the Apostle Paul brings this not as an addendum topic. This is an essential matter. It is not just foundational to the Christian faith. It is the focal and fountain where the stream of Christian life flows. The gospel, beloved, is not just the A and B C's of our Christian faith, as Brother João reminded us on Communion Sunday. But if we are to treasure that fountain of the gospel, if we are to treasure the fountain of life, Jesus Christ, we need to understand where the gospel finds us. It finds us in the grave. That's where the gospel finds us. It finds us in the grave. According to chapter number 2, verses number 1, we were dead in sin. And according to scripture, the divine judgment of God upon man, beloved, let me remind you this, that divine judgment that fell upon Adam resulted not only in his physical death, it resulted into spiritual death. We go back into the beginning, Genesis chapter number 1, God creates man in his own image after his own likeness, endows man with glory and dignity, tells man, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth and fill it. Then we do not go very far. Chapter number 2, God gives man not 10 commandments. He only gives man one command. And the command was, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For from the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that of Genesis. The story and the narrative of the Bible shows us that it does not take long that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, goes the opposite, does the quite the opposite which God had commanded them. They disobeyed against God. In their disobedience, in his disobedience, Adam became alienated from God. In his disobedience, on that spot, Adam spiritually died. What do we mean by this? Adam spiritually became unresponsive to God's will. He was alienated deep within. He was spiritually dead. Such that as the Lord then comes and descends on that garden as he had been doing, we find our forefather Adam naked and with shame. Don't we? He dies spiritually. We do not see the physical death, but I want you to go to Genesis chapter number 5 with me, shall you? And the realities of that sinfulness of Adam and the death that came with it followed over all the descendants of Adam, no matter how long they lived. You wonder why Genesis chapter 5 is there? Genesis 5 is there to show you that death came. Look at chapter number 5. I'll read a section of verses. Let's read first and foremost, verse number 1, all the way to verse number 5. Then I'll pick from then on. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, we are told, he created them. He blessed them and he named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, we are told, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. Verse 4 tells us, and Adam, after he fathered Seth, he lived. The days of Adam were 800 years. He had other sons, he had other daughters. Verse 5 tells us, thus all the days of Adam, there were 930 years. Mark this word, and he died. Go with me to verse number 11. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Go to verse 20, thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Jump all the way to verse 27, thus all the days of Methuselah, the man who lived the longest, were 969 years, and he died. 31, thus all the days of Lamech were 77 years, and he died. All the descendants of Adam were and have been affected by sin. Adam became alienated from God, unresponsive to God's will. He also became responsive to every sort of wicked stimulus. You look at chapter number 4, all the descendants of Adam, the first murder is reported in the Bible. As you read further on, you find now man violates even the very law of God of you shall not kill. And the scriptures, beloved, teaches us that this aspect of the divine judgment that fell upon Adam was not limited to him alone. As you come to this chapter 5, it includes all mankind. All men have been affected by sin. All men do die. All men will die. But what nature of death are we speaking about? We know the scriptures presents to us there are three kinds of deaths, right? There's a physical death, which is the separation of the soul or life from the body. That one has affected all of us, whether believers or non-believers. This has been the result of the sin of Adam. Then there's a second one that the Bible speaks of, that is a spiritual death, which is a separation of the spirit from God. Then there's a third kind of death that the Bible speaks about, and that is the eternal death, which is the everlasting banishment from the presence of God. Now, all those three have been inherited by all descendants of Adam. All men, before the gospel comes to us, the gospel finds us in the tomb, as it would in the graveyard. We are dead in our sins. The penalty of Adam's sin was death. Romans chapter 6 verse 23. This death was not only physical but also spiritual. And the warning of God in chapter number 2 verse number 17 was not empty. On the very day that Adam ate from that tree, Adam died. And this death has been passed on all the descendants of Adam. But here in question chapter number 2, what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, when he says that you were dead, the Apostle Paul is not speaking of the eternal banishment, because that one appeals and applies to those who do not know Christ. What the apostle has in view there, he has our spiritual state before we received the gospel. We were unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli. We were hopeless. Look at chapter number 12 with me. We were without God. Look at chapter number 4 with me of the same book of Ephesians. Speaking of those who are non-believers, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now this I say and I testify to you in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do the Gentiles do? They walk in the futility of their minds. Listen to the verses number 18. They are darkened in their understanding. What else? They are alienated from the life of God. They are separated from the life of God. Spiritually dead. And this is where all sinners are. It may look all nice. They may put all the manicure and the pedicure, they may look nice and slick. They may work out and be good and wonderful athletes. They may possess all the worldly treasures. They may acquire all the wealth and all the intellect. They may possess a sense of pedigree. They may have powerful positions. They may acquire all the possessions the world could and can offer, but they are dead. They may be rich, but they are rich in the grave. And this is where the gospel finds us, believer. We were dead. And not only were we dead, look at verse number 2, we were deceived. Deceived by Satan. Verse number 2 says to us, we once walked, there's a pattern of life, we had a leadership, we were following the course of this world, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that implies as well that not only were we dead, we were deceived, and at core we were disobedient. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, and if we are to be good Bible students, it would be good for us to understand what was happening in Ephesus. So turn with me to Acts chapter 19, shall you? And you will see what kind of a city was Ephesus. Because the Apostle Paul lands with the gospel in the city of Ephesus. Guess what is happening? He is meeting a people that are divulging in witchcraft. The city is full of exorcists. You know the sons of Sceva? Such that as the apostle is taking the gospel there, Paul preaches his first sermon. God is doing extraordinary miracles, signs and wonders in this particular city just to show himself, I am greater than the gods of this city. Then verse 21 tells us of chapter 19. Now, after these, that is, then Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go through Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also visit Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Listen, about that time, there arose no disturbance concerning the way. Why? Because a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These then he gathered together with the workmen, similar trade. He said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see that, and here, and that all, not only in Ephesus, but also in almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, gods made with hands are not gods. And listen, the economic lingo that this man by the name of Demetrius uses in verse number 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. Now you have a group of people who are not only making money from the false worship, that they are blinded by the god of this age. They have their interests vested into this false worship, such that as you proceed to verse number 28, when they heard this, there is an uproar in the city. They begin to cry, crying out, and they are saying, great is Artemis of Ephesus. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater. They dragged with them Gaius, Aristarchus, the Macedonian, who were Paul's companions in the travel. And they continued to chant. Verse number 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of Ephesians. So when the Apostle Paul comes and he says, not only when you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, but you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the people of Ephesians, they have a reference point. They are not hearing this as something that they have read in a book. Some of them seated in this particular church would be the men we are told in chapter number 19, verse number 19. We hear in verse number 19 of the same chapter 19 in the book of Acts, and a number of those who practice magic arts, they brought their books together, they brought them in the sight of all, they counted the value of them, they found it, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So we hear in verse 20 of chapter 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Against what is the word of God prevailing? Against the power of Satan that held captive these people. Amen? So we're dead. They were dead, deceived. You see, there is no neutral man or woman. You're either under the control of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or you're under the control of the Prince of the Power of the Air, the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is no ground for neutrality according to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let me remind you that Satan is a liar and is a father of lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us that. We see him from the beginning of the book of Genesis that from the first time that he stepped his foot in the Garden of Eden, he deceived our forefathers. Jesus would recount, as he looks to the religious leaders of his day, is that Satan has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. So we are not dealing with something here that's just mechanical. We are not dealing with an issue that's just medical. We are not dealing with an issue here that's just social. We are dealing with an issue here that's deeply spiritual. And as such, it requires spiritual remedies. And when we talk about this deception, we are talking about the essence of falsehood, Satan himself. And the picture that the Bible is using here, let me use the 21st century millennial language. To those of you who have played PlayStation, you would know that if you are playing FIFA and you have your team, you choose your team, I choose my team. We will have controllers in our hands. The members of our team, there on the screen, must do what we decide to do with the controller, right? The picture that the Apostle Paul has in view is, they're saying, you and I, before we were saved, we were in Satan's team. Satan controlled us. The world at large, those who are disobedient and they are hostile to the law of God, they are under the control of Satan. They may seem to have the skill, the ingenuity, and the geniusness of living their lives, but at core, the enemy is controlling them. And that's how he operates. And that's how he does Satan's devices to draw our souls into sin. He will present the bait, but he hides the hook. He presents the golden cup and he hides the poison. He presents the sweet, the pleasure, the profit that may flow in our lives and come in as we enjoy and we may think we are having it large. But he hides from the soul the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow after committing such a sin. By this device, Satan deceives. And he continues to do so today as he did with our forefathers, Adam and Eve. He blinds the minds of the non-believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4 tells us that. That they may seem to have all their eyes open, but spiritually the non-believer is blinded to the gospel. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He hides what is true. He keeps us from seeing the treasure of the gospel. He lets us see facts. He lets us see proofs, but not the preciousness of the gospel. There are many churches that have Satan's priests operating in them. Many sangoma places or singangas, witch doctors who are masquerading as angels of light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, Satan has servants who profess enough truth that you can join their church. And they even masquerade in the church. And the Apostle Paul was aware of this. In his last speech, chapter number 20 of Ephesians, he warns the elders that they will rise from among you, savage wolves. They will come and they are going to draw for themselves the flock of God. And we have this problem in Africa, don't we? And many, sadly, are flogging to them. Dead, deceived, disobedient. What is it that awaits a descendant of Adam who is dead, deceived, and disobedient? Look at chapter 3 at the end there. The Bible says, we were by nature objects of God's wrath, like the rest of the world. If I may go back and answer the proposition statement that I did ask, why is it impossible for man to be saved? Why is it impossible for man to save himself? Man cannot save himself because man is dead. Man is deceived. Man is disobedient. Man is damned. In other words, man, by nature, man deserves the wrath of a holy God. You see, verses number 3 says it is by nature, not by what man does. We can add that word by nature, objects of God's wrath. We can add all those verbs and descriptive we have used in this text. Man is dead by nature. Man is deceived by nature. Man is disobedient by nature. Man, by nature, deserves the wrath of a holy God. You are a sinner not because of what you do. You are a sinner because of who you are. You do what you do because of who you are. You were born in sin. As long as you're a descendant of Adam, you were born in sin. And there in your sin, unaware of the love of God, unaware of the mercy of God, unaware of the light of God, you can see the beauties, the wonder of God's creation as He reveals them in creation. But you and I, at core, we choose to worship creation instead of the Creator. We lose sight of God. Why? Because we are by nature disobedient. Romans chapter number 8, verse 5 tells us that. A carnal mind is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. Romans chapter number 3, verse number 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, therefore death spreads through sin because all men have sinned. Dead, deceived, disobedient, depraved, damned by God. Look at chapter number 12 with me. Not only are we damned, we are distant from God. Verse number 12 also tells us we are men and women who are in despair. We are without God in the world. It is impossible with man to be saved. Because man is dead, man is disobedient, man is depraved, man is damned. Man is distant. He is hopeless. In our total depravity, what it means is, it means that in our own self, our original state, our form, how God made us from the origin, it has been twisted, it has been perverted. To say that we are depraved, it means that we have fallen from our original state of righteousness, that our very nature has become corrupt. We call this total depravity. What total depravity does not mean, I love what Paul Washer would say, what total depravity does not mean, one, it does not mean that the image of God in man was totally lost in the fall. Because in Genesis chapter number 9, verse number 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 7, and in James 3, verse 9, the scriptures still refers to man as having been made in the image of God and likeness of God. Therefore, what this entails, it entails that the real, in the real sense, The image of God still remains in every man. So when we say that there is an aspect of total depravity, we do not mean that man has lost his God-given image. When we also say total depravity, number two, we don't mean that man has no knowledge of the person or the will of God at all. Because the scriptures teaches us that man knows enough of God. In chapter number 2 of Romans verse 15, man knows enough of God to hate him and knows enough of his truth to reject it. What then do we mean when we say man is morally corrupt? We do mean that every aspect of man has been tainted by sin. Dead, deceived, disobedient, depraved, distant, in despair. That's bad news, right? That's bad news. That's why it's impossible for man to save himself. But the second part of this book, then, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. We see in verses number 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now that man is bound in his death, is bound in his deception, man is bound in this state of depravity. The question is, what kind of power is able to save man from such a state? You see, verses number 4 to verse number 10 tells us and points us to the one act that defies all that. And you remember last week we say with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. Picture Jesus Christ walking through the tomb of Lazarus. As the Lord would descend before that tomb, Lazarus had been there for 4 days. Picture your state like that. You were like Lazarus. Or picture yourself like Ezekiel chapter 37. Dry bones. Dead, hopeless, destitute, without hope, without God. There was a great chasm fixed between you and God. Picture the rich man in the book of Luke chapter 19. Who is in hell whining, crying, demanding Father Abraham to at least give him some water. Not a bottle of water, but water at the tip of the fingers. In despair. A great chasm, separation. That's what Abraham tells the rich man, right? There's a great chasm that has been fixed between you and us. We were separated from God. But God himself became a man. God himself took the initiative. God himself demonstrates and displays his power. The power that the Apostle Paul has been praying for in chapter number 1, that the Ephesian believers would know. They will know the immeasurable greatness of the power, that the great might that he worked in Christ, that he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The power which God works on one who is dead in his sin is not only a theological issue that we need to entertain our minds with. Finds its reality in our very heart. As it would this chapter 2, we may also say in chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he is proving to the Ephesians to say this power which God worked in Christ by raising him, it's the same power that he has worked in you. You were that dead. God has made you alive. It is to this end, beloved, that we see then that this last part of the section in the book of Ephesians shows us that God pitied us. God lavished his mercy upon us such that Salvation then becomes not a matter of our own works. Salvation then becomes a matter of God at work in the heart of a sinner. It is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. God's power, look at number one, in making us alive. God's power, number two, in creating us to be a new man. Just as he created us, yes, in creation. But what the Apostle Paul has here in mind, there is another recreation, as it would. There's another work that the Lord does in our redemption, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God has to regenerate. He has to breathe in into the soul of a sinner this new life. He creates in us in Christ. Verse number 10. Verse number 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in the commandments. So it is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. So then, church, what are then the implications of this? The implications of this, that this text then calls us to praise God. Chapter number one has that. Let's praise him, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is him who chose us before the foundations of the world. It's not an afterthought. He thought of us. He, the Father, knew who would be his own. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is him who has then adopted us to be holy and blameless before him. It is him who is saving us. He is saving us not only from eternal death. He is saving us from himself. The wrath we deserved was the wrath of God himself. God was supposed to crush us. But God himself crushes his own son for you. So we are saved by God. We are saved from God. And we are saved for God, to God, for good works, that he, not us, he will then be glorified in and through us. Therefore, the Apostle Paul brings all the wisdom of man. He takes all the riches of the world and he declares all rich men bankrupt in the sight of him. He declares all righteous men to say, your righteousness is as filthy rags. He lays a verdict and he says, by grace then you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not as a result of your works, so that every mouth may be silenced. Because we all, just as we are in creation, his workmanship, but in redemption now, we are God's workmanship, created now in Christ for every good works. It is with this then in view that then we come and we declare that yes, it is by grace we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It is with this that we say with the great reformers of old, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, so that no man then must boast. We stand resounding that anthem. And we pray for the sake of the lost. What do we pray for them? Look at chapter number 1, verse number 15. For this reason, I've heard of your faith, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards all the saints. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, he may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may have your eyes opened, enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope. Because you were hopeless, you were in despair. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. That you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What are the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us? Chapter 3, therefore, verse number 16, the Apostle Paul comes again, and what does he say? Look with me. He says, for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted, you may be grounded in love. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the depth, the length, the breadth, the length and the height? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. Yes, we were dead. Yes, we were deceived. We were disobedient, depraved. But God has delivered us, and it is in Him we have eternal life. Let's bow our heads and we pray together. Our wonderful Savior, we bow before you this morning. We ascribe greatness unto you who has made us your own. And we do ask, O God, that we will remember where you found us. We will, with a zeal, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, take this remedy for all men, that they may hear it, they may be given life. So grant us the joy, the love we heard at first, the love that we have embraced, that your Holy Spirit will lead us in that love. Allow us, therefore, in this week to be ambassadors, we ask. For the glory and honor of your name, we pray. Amen.